3. In verse 1, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We're going to talk about 7 or 8 passages this morning that are about Jesus Christ. They're about the God of all comfort, the ways in which he holds us up no matter where we go. Those are the passages we want to talk about. And yet, I have to tell you, my own personal experience the last 2 or 3 weeks has given me an understanding of some verses that was not there before. For those of you who are visiting, let me pay you the respect of catching you up to speed on what 80 or 90% of the folks here already know. About 3 weeks ago, I was diagnosed suddenly with a terminal disease. And you look this thing up on the internet, and the average survival time is 5 months. That's what they diagnosed me with, and that's what the first 3 doctors or so said. The 3rd one said, we think we can get you to 18 months or whatever. But that diagnosis was inaccurate. At the University of Washington, where they do 270 liver resections and ablations a year, they say you can be cured. You probably will be cured, even from a non-religious standpoint. The prognosis is very good. But the point is, during that week, you know, there are a lot of things that come at you and what you're going to get done in 5 months or 8 months or whatever. And some passages that were sort of in black and white before now are in rainbow hues of color. And so we thought, I asked John, I said, should we just do something completely different, maybe do a parable or some such, or should we talk about the passages that I've been meditating on? He goes, no, Dad, if you've figured new stuff out, give it to us, but make sure that it's about God, you know, and not about one particular person. I thought that was pretty good advice. So in Psalm 23, in verse 4, David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now notice, first of all, when he says, although, that means even if. The prophet David, in terms of dangers he went through and getting through those, he died in a good old age. In terms of facing difficult stuff, he was more experienced or less experienced? He's a complete expert in facing everything that is difficult and painful and facing all sorts of suffering. Like you take Dan back there and you tell him, you know, I think the fan belt in my car is squealing, and he pops open the hood. Does he open the hood looking for the fan belt? And then like me, he looks in the back right corner, you know, and then he looks underneath the oil pan. Or is he familiar with where that fan belt is before he even pops open the hood? He's oriented before he starts. And when David is talking to us about suffering and using God's help to get through it, is he experienced or not experienced? He's telling us what's going on. He's seen things, done things again and again. You and I haven't. He's been through many upsetting and scary times. But notice that he says, although. You look that up in the Hebrew, he means, even if I did go through the shadow of death. Right now, he is not going through the shadow of death. I don't know what his problem was back then, but it wasn't that. He's saying, I can handle this, and God can help me handle anything up to and including death. So God cares for all of our problems and all of our sufferings. David didn't limit it to some people want to limit God to a deathbed experience, and that's all they want from God. David didn't limit it to that. By the time David actually did die and talked to Solomon, he was perfectly calm. As far as we can tell, he'd been through this drill before by the time he got to his deathbed. And this is one of the times in Psalm 23. One of the things we hear that we have heard the last 3 weeks is we've heard one awesome brother and sister after another say, Jeff, I feel so bad worrying about my problems considering what you're going through. That is an unbelievably humble thing to say and an unbelievably charming thing to say, and it is also the worst thing you can possibly tell yourself. You're going to take two things. You're going to take the fact that you are suffering and in agony over the bankruptcy that you've been trying to fight off for 3 years, or you're going to take this relationship that's been driving you up the wall for 6 years, or you can take some concerns about your son or your daughter or your job or whatever, and they've got you virtually on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and then you're going to tell yourself, I'm just a baby for feeling bad. I can tell you from personal experience, if you want to get demoralized, that's the way to do it. Not only are you hurting, but you shouldn't be hurting. That's the wrong way to look at it. No, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, don't worry about anything, But in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let all your requests be made known to God. You take Philip, I haven't particularly myself been suffering at all the last 3 weeks compared to some things that we've had to deal with in the past. You get Philip up here from the Philippines, and he tells these incredibly sad stories about grinding poverty and family members facing death and so forth. And we think, how can I feel bad about the fact that I'm scared about things when that guy lives that life? I've been to third world countries. Most of the time, those folks are sitting around the table pretty happy. They might have lost 3 children to disease or whatever. They might have nothing to eat but rice, but they're not suffering necessarily. Particularly in America, we might be suffering. So, point is, don't bash yourself. Don't feel bad for feeling bad. Odds are your suffering, your mental stress, your mental pressures are as bad as anybody's, and God wants you to take them to Him. Don't feel bad about feeling bad, but do give yourself the responsibility to be faithful and to turn to God in those pains. Act like an adult. Don't suck your thumb. Don't go to the crib. Don't say, God doesn't care. I'm going to cry until some human being comes and fixes my problems. That won't happen. Give yourself the responsibility to be a spiritual person and an adult and to walk through those things with God. One time the Seahawks, 20 years ago, lost 42-3 or something. Chuck Knox, proud coach, goes on TV. He had the Monday night, Tuesday night thing. The guy asked him, what do you tell your team when you lose 42-3? And he said, I tell them that when a man's backside hits the floor, he gets back up off the floor. That's what Chuck Knox told his football team. So, yeah, you're in pain, and you should be in pain, and don't feel bad about being in pain, but do go through the pain with God. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Him, and His rod and His staff are there. Now, the rod and the staff, these are the two universal tools of the shepherd, so we hear, and in Scotland, for example, this isn't Palestine, but in Scotland, they'd call this club a knobkerrie. This is, a boy when he's young picks one that's perfectly suited to him, and he's good at throwing it. Now, if John had his own billy club like this, and he'd been throwing it since he was 12, would he be better at throwing his club or my club? It's a very personal thing. And in the Old West, they'd sometimes refer to the sidearm. Yeah, that's a nice rod you got there, partner. It stood for everything that was tough and fighting, and you'd use it as a weapon. Those things are deadly. A lot of times dog trainers, when they're dealing with like crazy Rottweilers and stuff, that is exactly the tool they'll use to bring a dog into control. David might have used something like that on the lion and the bear. He caught the bear by the beard, we know that much. And then maybe bashed its head in with the rod. I mean, David's rod was a club. Marshall Dillon's rod was a 6-gun 45. Bruce Willis's rod is a Gatling gun he holds under his arm. What is God's rod? What does God use to fight your battles? I read about a shepherd. There were cougars in that country, and that shepherd carried a .308. And a shepherd, a cougar would come in close to there, and he'd pick that thing off with a .308, and before long, all that shepherd had to do was come in there with that rifle, and all the sheep would be calm. David says, when I am in stress and pressure, dear God, your weapons settle my mind and settle my spirit. A knowledge of what you can do. Your rod, and if the rod stands for all the power God has, the staff stands for everything that's loving, kind, and gentle. You know why it has that little crook on it? Because if a newborn lamb gets away from its mom, let's say, he'll gently pick that little lamb up and bring it back to the mother so he doesn't get the smell of his hands on it and offend the mother, and he'll put it back. Or let's say a sheep is getting offline here in this valley of death. He's getting close over here to the raging waters. The shepherd, they say, will take that staff and just lean it to the side of that sheep, and he'll just gently push it back the way that God will push you and me back onto the straight and narrow. That rod doesn't work with horses. It doesn't work with hogs. It doesn't work with goats. It works with sheep. And so he's saying, even though I walk through here, your weapons, God, you guiding me into the right decisions, that's a great comfort to me. Turn with me to, I'll read it for you here, Psalm 40 in verse 2. He brought me up also. God brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, and he established my goings. Psalm 69, verse 2, says the same thing. I am sunk into miry clay where there is no standing. Now, I don't know. You take Bill, and let's say that Bill loses his job. There's different kinds of suffering. This is one of the rainbow colors that occurred to me last 3 weeks, what we're going to talk about in the next 60 seconds. Bill loses his job. He knows exactly what to do. He gets a resume together. He puts his resume on monster.com, whatever it is. He calls his contacts. He gets a new job. He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly how to budget his savings. That's not the kind of problem where he's confused. But are there problems where you don't know what to do when they hit you? You just found out your husband committed adultery, let's say. What do you do now? Your feet are in miry clay. You not only have a problem, but you don't know how to attack it. Just from my own experience, first day, we're in the emergency room, and you're given this prognosis, and man, what's this stuff about pH blood? Does that cure it? Or what's this stuff about vitamin D? Does that cure it? Or the oncologist said chemo is a given, and I said, well, it's not to me. And I argued with the guy, and I'm mad, and what do I do about John? What do I do if that 5 to 10 month thing is right? What do I do about Cindy? And what do I do about my job? And what do I do about my mortgage? And what do I do about Jenny? And what do I do about anything? I went through a couple of days of feet in miry clay. Not only do you have a problem, you've got no idea how to handle anything. Then my top 10 or 12 problems over the next week, bing, 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 bing. All the solutions line themselves up perfectly. Okay, now the medical goal is to get your cardiovascular into good enough shape that you can go through 10 hours of anesthesia and have all three surgeries done. It's a clear goal, and so you're running upstairs, running back down, you're getting sweaty, you feel great, you're attacking it. When you have a problem and you know exactly what to do about it, that's the greatest feeling in the world. And that is what God gives the Christian who has problems, is he puts his feet on a rock where he can walk and he can deal with that problem. He doesn't just make the problem vanish. That would not strengthen us. But what he does do is he gives us a feeling of confident attack. It can even be fun to attack a problem once you know, okay, is it going to be post-op chemo? Is it going to be pre-op chemo? Should I trust this guy? Should I trust that guy? What's Cindy going to do? We know what we're going to do. And that's because of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Your rod and your staff, that staff guides me into the right way. Okay, a half a dozen other small passages that took on the rainbow color last 2 or 3 weeks. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with just hours to live and the disciples are sleeping. And he says in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, he wakes them up and he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly, spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Now here's the idea that if you're going to overcome a temptation, the element of surprise, bam! Should have seen Bill's face there. Looking at me like I'm even weirder than he thought. Straight. At least he didn't hit me or anything, though. You saw those, you've seen those little cans that have little springy snakes in them and they look like potato chip cans or whatever. So I hand this can to Roger and I say, Roger, open this can. You'll really like the potato chips in it. Is there anybody in here who wouldn't know what happened? But somewhere in here, there'd be some person who's never seen a springy snake thing jump out of a can. And so he opens it up, whoa, and it's a prank. All pranks are based on surprise, right? Now, supposing Roger knows, he's already seen it, and then I put it back on, and I give it to him. How much impact? When Jesus says, watch and pray, it's this one huge secret to dealing with any temptation up to and including death, is you got to see the devil coming. What was it that the devil had prepared for Peter? He had those people already lined up at the fire who were going to accuse him of being a Galilean. Did Peter know that? If Peter had been in a state of prayer like Jesus was, if Peter had been alert, attentive, on his toes for threats and problems that could come at him, you go, what is the devil going to do to make me slip tonight? And then somebody at the fire had said, you were with Jesus, he'd have been ready, and you wouldn't have this problem of surprise. I'm going to say bam in 3 seconds. 3, 2, 1, bam! Did that affect him? Your overcoming temptation is all about the same thing. That's why Jesus says, watch and pray. Terry had this awesome picture of a whirlpool. Grant Fiesel, the Seahawks center, he gets into alcohol, and he didn't become an alcoholic the first time he took a drink. He didn't become an alcoholic the first year he took a drink. But before you know it, he's drinking more and more, and it's tougher and tougher to get out of that spiral down. The Lord says, if Grant Fiesel had been watching and praying, would that have happened? Never in a million years. You take a pilot, and the 747 goes into a power dive because one of the engine blows. He's got one thing he needs to do. So they say, he's got to either reduce that angle of attack or he's going to die. One thing to do. You want to overcome temptation? Be strong. We want to try to be strong in the face of difficulties. Be alert, watch, and pray as Jesus told the disciples to do. Did they? No. And so the shepherd was smitten and all the sheep went running. But is that what Jesus wants for us? So Jesus takes us into a forest as dark as this. He's saying what? He says, when you go through a dark forest, Jesus says, take me in there with you. Get up in the morning, friends. Read a passage of scripture, even if it's 3 minutes. Say a prayer, even if it's 2 or 3 minutes. Watch and pray, and then these things won't take your legs out all the time. Jesus, it's funny how simple these principles are. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How does the devil get you? Positive ways and negative. Positive, he'll make you offers. Just the right girl to make you disloyal to your wife. Just the right guy to make you disloyal to your husband. He'll make you positive offers of jobs and people and all sorts of entertainment that will tear you away from God. From a negative standpoint, he'll bring threats. He didn't offer Peter anything positive. He just came at him with a threat. Said, you deny Jesus, or here's the bad thing that's going to happen to you. Watch and pray, and you'll be fine, right? Another passage I didn't particularly get here too well until Mark chapter 11. We read the scripture reading. Jesus cursed a fig tree, and then they came back in the morning, and it says in verse 20, it says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. I'm going to try and experiment with you here for a second. John, when I signal you, could you flip that switch back there by the doors? Okay, go. Oh. What do you suppose caused that? John, flip them again. Whoa! Why do you suppose that happened? You know, I think John flipping those switches is connected to this light situation. Whoa! It could be that John's flipping that light switch has something to do with these lights. Again? You know, I'm not sure. You know, it could be that John flipping that switch could be turning these lights off. Can you try that again? I doubt John even exists. Turned off again. Whoa! Man! How many are getting tired of this game? Okay, so the very end of Christ's ministry, and Jesus says a prayer, and it is answered, and the disciples go, wow, your prayer was answered. You think Jesus was getting sick of that game? And so, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus said, have faith in God. Remember when he also told them, when I divided the bread among the 5,000 and the 4,000, how many loaves did you take up? How is it you don't understand? Jeff Clark has had so many prayers answered. How is it he does not understand that God is there? He's answered many more prayers than just these two. So he says, verse 23, truly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, now here's the key, does not doubt in his heart, but he believes what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted him. Now to get this point, I saw a fake video on YouTube where some Buddhists were exerting internal energy to get rid of a tumor. You know, I don't believe this, but just an illustration get the idea across. And supposedly they had a camera, you know, a spectrometer or whatever, and four monks came around. They started exuding positive vibes, and their vibes were so strong, so confident, so totally sure of themselves that it shrank the tumor away. I don't believe it, but the idea is here in verse 23, if our prayers were truly not doubting what we prayed for would happen. That's what that passage says. That you try and get this mountain to get thrown into the sea, and you know that it's going to happen, then it will happen. Is that not what that passage is saying? So it comes down so much to our doubting. You have to be totally confident. But there's an asterisk to it, as we all know. And here's what I had to figure out the last 3 weeks. We know that sometimes our prayers are not answered. Even Jesus himself, you know, I was reading through Mark 11 through 16 this last couple of weeks. And so just a few chapters on, Jesus himself doesn't get a prayer answered. So what's that talking about? He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep a watch. And then he began to pray that, same as your prayer, if it were possible, his prayer might be granted. So what happened to casting the mountain in the sea and knowing it was going to happen? It says in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, the resolution of this isn't all that complicated. A couple of weeks ago, we asked Harold to take over the job of answering the voicemail for the church, and when we ask Harold to do something like that, he's our go-to guy, among others, because we know it's going to get done. Now, suppose we give Harold the thing, and he says, I got it, and then we pick it up 4 days later, and supposing that voicemail is not answered, supposing we present our petition and our supplication with thanksgiving to Harold Cook, please answer the church voicemail, and 4 days later, it is not answered. What are the possible reasons for that? Is one possible reason that Harold Cook does not exist? Is another possible reason that Harold Cook is a liar? There are many possible reasons that he might not. He actually did answer it, so I can say this. But there are many possible reasons he would. Maybe he transferred the voicemail over to some other system. Maybe a lot of things. But I don't have to believe it's not answered because Harold doesn't exist or doesn't care. That's not necessary. And so what Jesus is saying is when you offer a prayer to God, believe that it'll happen unless God has some good reason for not making it happen. It's not because God isn't there. Jesus is saying, believe that God is there. And that's where it comes from in James chapter 5, in verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. John put this to good use 2 weeks ago. Because I want to tell you, I was not rattled by the inaccurate diagnosis in the emergency room, but John would not have preferred to have heard that information. And he spent some time in prayer, and he'll tell you, he came to grips with the idea of God's will goes. Whatever happens, it's for the best. But he emphasized that only happened after he prayed with absolutely all his might, then he felt okay after. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You say, this guy has work to do in the church. He can't die. I don't know. In Acts chapter 12, Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain in the church, and he took James' brother John, killed him with the sword. Anybody around here have more to do than James did? Now, on the other hand, because he saw it pleased the Jews, Acts chapter 12, 1 through 5, he took who else? Peter also. Now, there are, I could give you five reasons, five indications in Acts chapter 12 that Peter was going to die. For one thing, it took one of the most sensational miracles in the Bible, an angel jailbreaking Peter for him to get out of there. He wasn't getting out of there unless something like the parting of the Red Sea happened. The church that was praying was very surprised to see him. He's dead. His angel is at the door. It'd be like a serial murderer nowadays was down in Walla Walla on death row. Who's getting him out of there? You're not getting out of there. But it says in Acts chapter 12 that prayer went up without ceasing from the church. And because the church all agreed on what they wanted, God granted it as a kindness. Peter never did much after that that's recorded in Acts. He was probably scheduled to die. But the church asked God for a favor, and God granted it. You think my family personally can relate to this scenario? That maybe the schedule for God is that you're worth more as an example, you know, of going through hardship, but then you have 400 people in the church all asking exactly the same thing. I'm looking forward to the rescheduling myself. You know, so this is the true faith in God, that whatever God answers as you go through that forest, he's there. Whether he answers yes, whether he answers no, it's always because of love and because he's right by your side. Matthew chapter 16, verse 9. Here's the trust even into the point of death. He says, don't you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand? If you go to John 17, here's Jesus' last prayer before death. And his essential prayer is, if you go through John 17 and the Cliff's Notes of it is, Jesus asks the Father, he says, please let my death change this world. That's Jesus' prayer. John chapter 14, verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may also be glorified. we'll tell you one thing. If you get a diagnosis of, you know, 5 to 10 months or whatever, it does put things into perspective. We went to Disneyland, and I kid about my fear of heights, but Cindy will tell you, I've got a very real, you know, issue with being in a high place where I can see over the edge and I feel like I'm about to fall. And Disneyland, they have this sun wheel thing we've mentioned. It's very high. That thing is at least half a mile high. And it's also got non-stable carrier cars on it. They not only rock, but it is designed. This thing is cruel. It's designed so you swing up around, and then the cart swings on rails as though you're going to fall. Your mind's wired, you know, to... So we're walking up to that, and everybody else is going up to it, and John and Jenny say something to the effect of, Dad, you can wait here. And I go, no, I'll go. And I'm talking real big because it's a long line to the front. But the line started shrinking and started shrinking, and I started talking less and less as we got closer. Pretty soon I'm super quiet as we're the next people up, you know, and I think it was Cindy and Megan, and I forget who all else got in our car with us, and I was super quiet. I suppose if you're 84, you're expecting you only have a year to live, but if you're 51, you're thinking you're in the back of that line, right? I mean, if you're standing on a precipice here and you actually have a vantage point of, okay, what do you want to do with your next 6 months? It's kind of like somebody hustled you up to the front of that sun wheel line real quick. Now, as a Christian, you're looking forward to going to heaven, but there's certain things you got to come to grips with real quick, and it's the same thing that you're talking about here. One thing you have to ask yourself, okay, we talk big when we're at the back of the line, but... Are you kidding yourself? Okay, we are taught, the verses say, that you take your last breath and then two angels help you up to paradise. Do you really believe that or do you not? That's the first thing that hits you when you get to the very front of that line. Suddenly, you're in the way back, and now in one day you've been put in the front of the line. First thing that hits you is this stuff really true? And from that vantage point, realized... DNA did not sequence itself. Matter did not pop into being by itself. Eyeballs did not evolve counter to natural selection. And most importantly, you know what? Jesus Christ really was not a bald-faced liar. When he said, you believe in God, believe also in me, You can actually do that. And all of the answered prayers that he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 9, all these different things. And, you know, Sharon came up and gave Cindy and I a warm hug, and she reminded us about her situation a year or two ago, where in the middle of the night, when she's asleep, she suffered a seriously life-threatening medical situation, and that would have taken her life except, I asked her if we could tell you, except three or four screech owls took perch on a branch just outside her window and started screaming until Terry woke up and got her to the hospital and saved her life. You think things like that don't matter to you if you're thinking in terms of 6 months or 12 months or whatever, and you're trying to figure out what you really believe and what you don't? My own situation goes to prayer as well. Wake up that Monday morning with, I've had three gallbladder attacks before this one, and you think you're going to die, but this was the mother of all gallbladder. I mean, you got to be in a certain position, and you got to breathe and concentrate and rub your fingers to get through 10 seconds of it, and this lasted 3 hours. You know, about the second hour, I gave up and, here's what Terry was talking about. Why do I have to learn this way? Why can't there be something else for him? But there was a reason, wasn't there? You go into the ER and first doctor, painkiller, nothing. Second doctor, painkiller, nothing. Third doctor, because you're in such pain, this guy came in there and he's an old guy. And he says, you had this gallbladder ultrasounded last time. We're not too good at it in the ER. Let's send you upstairs. We've got somebody really good at it. Go up, super experienced ultrasound technician, does the gallbladder and then hold it. And she does this little thing on the liver. Just happens to catch it. Send it back downstairs. The ER doctor's going, you know what? We need to hold off on the gallbladder removal. We need to get you over to the MRI and the biopsy. And the sequence of events that discovered this thing just in time were like the screech owls. So knowing that, knowing about all these prayers that occurred, do we even have the right to doubt the next time around? This is the faith that Jesus Christ gives us. Two other verses we want to share with you. Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Here's the man who built the barns and trusted in riches, and he tears down his barns and he builds greater, and he says, I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have repaired? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. If you found out suddenly that you had a month or a year or whatever to live, you would start deciding what you wanted to do with that time. Okay, you have to get your daughter squared away. You have to get your son squared away. You have to get your wife's income squared away. You have to figure out what lessons you want to do in that amount of time. And all of a sudden, whether the Mariners win does not matter that much. It's funny how stupid things recede into the background if you have a set amount of time to live, but the funny thing is that is true of all of us. Walk in wisdom, Ephesians chapter 5, toward those who are without, redeeming the time. The terrible Turk, the wrestler of the early 20th century who beat Strangler Lewis, couldn't be defeated by anybody. He won $10,000, $5,000 to $10,000 in gold pieces. And when his ship took off across the Atlantic, people say that when it crushed into another ship and started sinking, this guy started throwing women and children out of his way so he could get into a lifeboat. 173 people were saved off that ship out of 600 or 700 people. I think only one was a woman. More than half were crew members. That's the way that they were, that when people started climbing onto the lifeboats, people were stabbing them. And the Turk himself, with this money belt, would not let go of it. You can look it up, historical fact, would not let go of his belt, and as strong as he was, it drug him to the bottom of the ocean. How much is that true of us, that little stupid things drag us to the bottom of hell because we won't let go of silly stuff? Yes, Cindy. Things that used to weigh on her just don't weigh anymore because she doesn't care how they turn out. She cares about just a few things now. Jesus Christ lived his whole life that way. Don't take any thought about your food. Don't take any thought about your clothing. Sufficient unto the morrow is the evil thereof. talk finally about the Lord's rod and staff. As we go through these dark forests, we've got the comfort of our friends. Paul went through much more sufferings than any of us will ever go through, but he was comforted by God. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we can comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God." He was talking about the coming of Titus, among other things. I'll tell you two things that were really revolutionized for me this last couple of weeks. One, perspective on eternity. Second, relationship with the brethren has been overhauled. Some guy I don't know in another congregation asked my blood type so he could donate his liver. I told him I don't need a liver donation, but thanks for asking. You know, 2 days after, we get, you know, perilous news. Another brother and sister come and they buy us tickets to a soccer game, and we're at a soccer game. Here just a few days later, Joel and Gary Main and others give us a present. Mariners tickets, opening day. I would have never bought opening day myself. And inside there's a parking ticket, and inside that there's money for garlic fries. You say, why am I not suffering the last 3 weeks? People have never been so nice to me as the last 3 weeks. One person after another. I mean, guys like Lane Itaguchi come up and give me a hug, as weird as that sounds. And they come up and say, anything you need, and they mean it. If you worked this job for any length of time, you would probably, you are supposed to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you're supposed to be an encouraging source of strength for folks. There's no doubt about that. But different congregations have different personalities too. In some congregations, you kind of feel like you better be as close to flawless as possible if you want to stay around very long. 2-3 weeks ago, you know, Cindy and I just didn't realize how people felt. We really didn't. You try to stay professional so you can be helpful to people. But when people open their hearts the way they have, you need to give them the respect of opening up in return. And then people, misguided but well-meaning, sometimes worry that the church doesn't have any love in it. If they could only see our camera angle. You go through hard times and people bond. And there's nothing sweeter than friendship and affection and love. That's why leukemia or bankruptcy or great depressions don't matter if you've got friends, because friends are the sweetest thing in the world. And even Paul said, with everything I'm going through, I had the comfort of Titus and my other friends, and that made it all worthwhile. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 11, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So in tragedies, love increases, and we just take turns. You know, now is your turn to need comfort. Tomorrow will be my turn to need comfort. We'll just give it to one another as we need it. So I kidded you. There's maybe another passage or two. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, we shall know this, that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Here's another thing: when you suddenly get to the front of the line on that sun wheel, and death is a very exciting, sensational prospect. And okay, first you decide, okay, you are going to wake up. Then the second thing is, are you really clear in your conscience? That's the same thing that's going to hit you. I mean, of course we talk like, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. That's big talk, bub. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there are many who are confident they're going to heaven, and they are kidding themselves. So you start asking yourself, am I kidding myself? I realize there wasn't going to be an angel in the mirror for Jeff Clark any more than there is for you. I've got to go to 1 John and check myself off the verses just like anybody else does. Are you keeping his commandments? Do you love the brethren? Have you partaken of his spirit? Are your prayers being answered? Got to get your conscience clear. And if you're sincere at it, the Lord will help you in clearing your conscience. The great thing about the Psalms is as the psalmist talks confident and talks big, there's always some passage like, but my iniquities have compassed me about and you have set me free from. We're all sinners. There isn't any doubt about that. Stanford in the 1960s, they had that little thing where they took kids into a game room and they had them choose treats, marshmallow, cookie, pretzel, and they said, okay, we're going to give you a little Oreo cookie right now. We're talking three-year-olds, four-year-olds. But I'm going to leave, and if you wait till I get back, you can have a second one. About 70% of the kids, you know, you ring the bell and then you can eat the cookie. About 70% of the kids lasted 3 minutes or less. And the video cameras of what the kids did to last through the cookie are hilarious. Some of them would turn around so they couldn't see the cookie. And some of them would pull on their pigtails, and some of them would dance a jig, you know, and one girl picked up the marshmallow and petted it like a little bunny until the guy came back, and then she got two marshmallows. But what they found out is that they could teach these kids delayed gratification. They could teach them skills to wait the 15 minutes and get the two cookies, and they teach their parents. Do their parents help them practice waiting 15 minutes for a cookie, so to speak? Do their parents encourage them when they do wait? Do their parents give them worthwhile reasons for waiting? Look, impulse control is an acquired habit, and you as a Christian, I as a Christian, can get better at resisting sin.
Amen.
That's the clear conscience, fighting the good fight. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So let's say one of my first prayers, let's just say, was that John and Jenny would find some peace. Well, are they sitting here in more peace than they had? Yeah. So what does that verse mean? That verse means my conscience must be okay. It's not as simple as that, but that's the basic idea of a Christian's attempt to have a clear conscience before God. So we already talked about agreeing with God's will. Now, James had to go down, but Peter was ransom. We reconcile ourselves to anything that God wants, because anything that God wants is done in total love. And yet, although God has His will and we synchronize ourselves with it, is God willing to change His will sometimes based on our requests? You bet He is. So guess how much the prayers of the saints mean to an individual who's facing difficult circumstances? There is no telling you what those prayers mean. It's like I said, 2 weeks ago, we addressed you. Personally, I'm great with heaven. My family's not great with me going to heaven right this second. You're trying to be as faithful as you can. You're trying to be as courageous as you can. But 2 weeks later, with all of this prayer and encouragement, the sensation is not trying to be courageous. The sensation this morning is being effortlessly courageous. What's there to be scared about? You've got all the brethren with you. It's going to work out how God wants it. So that's one of the many things that the church does for one another as Jesus Christ's rod and staff takes us through those dark places. So the world is not heaven yet. The devil controls a lot of things in this world. It's supposed to be hard. It will be hard. After this, there will be other hard things. But is God right there with us, putting our feet on a rock all the way through? His love is infinite. If there's anyone here who would like to respond to the gospel call, please come forward as we stand together. It's song number 622.